Well, good morning, and open your Bibles this morning, book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 6 in your Bibles, and we're going to pick up from there. We're going to jump around a little bit here at the beginning, but you can open to Exodus chapter 6, and that's where we'll pick up in just a moment. Good to see the visitors among us this morning. That's always exciting and encouraging, and we're glad that you are worshiping God here with us today. Stories of the Bible show us the power of God. God doesn't change, and human nature doesn't change. The contest between the pride and power of this age on the one hand and then the sovereignty of God on the other, that doesn't change. The age of Pharaoh and Moses and this story doesn't change. It's still with us today, which is why it's good sometimes to go back and read these old stories. In fact, the older I get, the more I'm convinced that the Pentateuch in particular, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch gives us the building blocks for understanding reality, creation, existence, humanity, understanding God, understanding ourselves, understanding what's wrong with the world, understanding what God is doing about what is wrong in the world, where he defeats his enemies and rescues his people, and even understanding what we are headed, ultimately to a promised land, not in this world, but in the age to come. And so the Old Testament, especially the first five books of Moses, give us kind of the theme that everything else is a variation in the rest of the Bible, is a variation of. So especially in Exodus chapter 6, there's an interesting statement that God gives to Moses there. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2, as God spoke to Moses, he said to them, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them and to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they lived in as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, that you may know that I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession, for I am Yahweh." This is really the sense of the Bible in a nutshell. I am your God. I made a covenant. I keep my word, and in so doing, I will deliver you from that which is in the way of keeping my covenant. I will defeat your enemies and mine, and I will bring you into my promised land, my promised rest forever, and in so doing, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the Bible in a nutshell, basically tying Yahweh and the meaning of his name to a specific covenant action, covenant-keeping deliverance of his people. But it's interesting there in verse 2, "By my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." That's what God says to Moses. What did he mean by that line? Because that's really where we kind of get into things this morning. What he meant by that line is not that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know the name, that the name of God, Yahweh, was not given to them. And if you're wondering where I'm getting that Yahweh, those capital letters in your Bible, L-O-R-D, that's how most English translations put it, that's where the Hebrew name of God is often given, but not always translated. And so what God is saying is, yes, I gave my name to them, but they did not know the meaning of my name. They did not know the significance of my name. They did not know what's behind that name, what it means to say, I am Yahweh, like he does at the end of this great declaration in verse 8. What does it mean to say that? Well, God had made a promise to Abraham, but that promise had not been kept. What God is saying to Moses is, now I'm going to move into action, and I'm going to unveil what it means to say, I am Yahweh, in a public and spectacular way. And in a public way, no more just going to Abraham in dreams or visions or angelic encounters. No more of private revelations. I'm going to do something so great that not just my people, but all humanity can look. In the person of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, all of humanity can look and see as I publicly reveal myself and my power in front of the human race in a way that has not been done in many, many, many years. And so it's easy to fail to appreciate the significance of this language. It's easy to fail to appreciate the significance of these stories. We teach these stories to our kids, but we don't reflect on them again as much as adults. And so especially as then Moses goes back to Egypt and he confronts and he stands up to Pharaoh, and God through Moses does the 10 plagues against Egypt and breaks the back of Egypt. And we often think about especially the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, when then Pharaoh says finally to Israel and to Moses, go and get out. Except what we often forget is really Israel and Egypt weren't done yet just because of the 10th plague, because what happens just a short time later? Pharaoh again changes his mind, pursues Israel, and the ultimate defeat of Egypt is not the 10th plague. The ultimate defeat of Egypt is what? The parting of the sea when the sea collapses back. And so in Exodus chapter 14, when we get to that part of the story, beginning in verse 13, Moses says to the people, as they are terrified because they thought it was over, they thought the nightmare was over after the 10th plague when Pharaoh says go, except that now as their backs are against the sea, Pharaoh is chasing them with his army and with his chariots. The greatest military of the world at that point is bearing down on them. It's the U.S. coming after them with F-35s and F-22s and nuclear weapons. That's what it was like. And they're terrified because there is nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. And Pharaoh is now not just grieved, he's angry. He's a wounded animal and he's angry. And they're terrified. And so Moses says, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. That's not true after the 10th plague, but it's going to be true this time. Because something even greater is about to happen than the death of the firstborn. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. And again, that's the Bible in a nutshell, folks. That's the Bible in a nutshell. Because the great enemy of Satan and sin we cannot defeat. We're terrified of death. Our backs are against the wall or against the sea, so to speak. There is no way out. Ultimately, there is no solution in our own power, in our own grasp. Who ultimately has to defeat the enemy for us? God. The story becomes the pattern of God's working in human history in general. And so verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord, and look at the language, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Yeah, in a sense, Pharaoh chased them in, but it was all really ultimately of the Lord's plan and therefore the Lord's doing. The Lord threw them into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And now look again, look closely in verse 30. And so the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses because of the great deliverance that was wrought. Because and this moment here in Exodus 14, this becomes God's great calling card. And in some ways throughout the rest of the Old Testament, but really ultimately the Bible, because this is the first great, this is the foundational public act of God that establishes him once again before the human race after the flood and after the days of Noah. God publicly reveals himself to humanity in his power and in his purposes. And says, I'm here, and this is who I am, and this is what I'm about, and this is what I want. And this moment, not the 10th plague, this moment, the thunderous miracle of the parting of the sea becomes God's calling card, becomes the primary item on God's resume for the rest of the story, either literally or as a type, as a shadow of the deliverance he's going to work through Jesus Christ in the end. It becomes the great calling card. And so you think about it. In the days of Joshua, even, when the spies are sent to Jericho at the beginning of the book of Joshua, what does Rahab say to the spies? We're terrified of you. Why are we terrified of you? Because we have heard what your God did to the Egyptians at the sea. We've heard about this. We've heard about your God. That's exactly what God's saying to Moses back in chapter 6 where we started this morning. I've not really shown what this name means. Now I will. And not just you, my people, will see, but the world will know who I am, and that there is a God with Israel. and that their gods are nothing. And so Rahab becomes one of the early confessors of this reality. But that was God's purpose all along. Just before Moses dies, Deuteronomy chapter 4, just before Moses dies, he says this to the generation that will go in under Joshua. He says in verse 32 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this," and he's talking about the parting of the sea, "such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard him and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, signs, wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your own eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh is God." Again, that you might learn what it means that this is his name, and this is what's underneath it, and this is who he is and what he can do. There is no other besides him. No other besides him. And so again, throughout the Old Testament, if we had time, we could look all over the Old Testament. We don't have that kind of time. But just a few places to illustrate how much God, whether we realize it or not, this becomes the fundamental revelation of the name of God, the meaning of God, and God's intentions for his people, for the human race. That God will confront the enemies who hold his people captive and threaten his people, and he will deliver his people. I think about Psalm 106, for instance, and beginning in verse 6, where the psalmist says this. He confesses first that both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done our wickedness. "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea." In fact, part of what Exodus 14 tells us is that was actually a moment of grumbling against God before he parts the sea. They doubted God in that moment. Again, because God had not done works like this in living memory. This was God setting up who he is and revealing the power of his name. They grumbled and they doubted at first. But notice verse 8 of Psalm 106. "Yet he saved them for his name's sake." Again, that's our starting place this morning. I'm going to show you what my name means, Moses. Watch what I do now. "He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. And so he rebuked the Red Sea. It became dry. He led them through the deep as though it was a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, and no one was left. And then they believed his words, and they sang his praise." This was his calling card. This was the revelation of his name. Prophet Isaiah, other prophets deal with this as well, but Isaiah uses it a lot. So let's get fewer paper cuts. Let's just go to one prophet and look at how one prophet uses this. I start in Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Look at how just one prophet uses that great moment and the revelation of God's name in that moment as a foundational theological truth for the spiritual maturity of God's people. Isaiah 43, I begin in verse 10. God says to the people, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am Yahweh. Besides me, there is no Savior." And so again, now notice, here in Isaiah, God is determined to reveal his nature, his identity, the meaning of his name. "And so I declared," verse 12, "and I saved and I proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" Drop down, verse 16. "Thus says Yahweh, who makes a way in the sea and a path in mighty waters." What's he referring to when he says that? He's talking about the parting of the sea. "Who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished and quenched like a wick." See, that's God's calling card. When God wants to remind people who he is, this is the story he goes back to. "Remember not therefore the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. That's what the psalmist said you're supposed to do too. You're supposed to look at this, and then we're supposed to start singing. That's what we're supposed to do when you think about what God has done. It's amazing. The revelation of his name and his power behind it. And by the way, if you're wondering, what does God mean when he says, I'm going to do something new? What he means is the first Exodus was a down payment on the greater Exodus that's coming. That's what he was saying. I'm going to do something new in the sense of I'm going to do a variation on this old story. I'm going to first bring Israel back from captivity, and then bringing them back from captivity, I'm going to bring the Messiah through that restored Israel and lead to an even greater Exodus. That's what I'm about to do, he says in Isaiah. But just turn the page over to chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, where here in one verse, as God vents his frustration with Israel's lack of obedience to him, he says this, verse 2. He says, why? Isaiah 50 and verse 2, why? When I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no answer? Is my hand shortened so that it cannot redeem? Am I weak? Is my bicep getting a little small? Am I just got a weak hand here that it can't redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make rivers a desert. The fish stink for lack of water and die for thirst. Why are you doubting me, Israel? Have you forgotten who I am? Have you forgotten when I revealed what my name means? A name I told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about, but I revealed in Moses when I split that sea. Have you forgotten who you're dealing with here? Turn over to page chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, beginning of verse 9. The prophet, channeling the voice of the people and the hopes of the people, cries out to God, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces? That's not Rahab the harlot. That in Hebrew is spelled differently than a Rahab's name. Rahab was the name of a sea monster in ancient mythology. And what he's basically saying is, have you not basically triumphed over the sea, even the pagan stories of the sea, where God struggled with the sea? You had no struggle with the sea. How do we know God had no struggle with the sea? Well, because once upon a time, as Exodus so poetically puts it in a poem, he sneezed, basically, and the sea parted. In the ancient myths, they struggled with the gods struggled with their sea monsters, not Yahweh, the one true God. Was it not you who cut Rahab, the sea monster, into pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, not just on earth, but ultimately in the heavenly sense. Because the Exodus on earth was a picture of the eternal exodus into eternity of God's people. And so the ransom of the Lord will come in the future to Zion with singing. Again, always with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. When God works the ultimate exodus that we still ultimately await. It's begun in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's begun in the preaching of the gospel. It's begun in the assembly of this congregation to sing God's praises this morning. But it finishes on the last day. Isaiah chapter 63, I'm in verse 7. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 7. And so one more place now. The prophet says this. He says in verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, his covenantal loyalty. That's what that term means. I will recount God's covenantal loyalty, his steadfast love, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And so he became their savior. He had hopes, great high hopes for his people. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up, and he carried them all the days of old. That's the initial deliverance of God, of Israel from Egypt. But they grieved his Holy Spirit. They rebelled. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? But again, you'll notice the references he made them or formed them or saved them when he brought them up out of the sea, verse 11. Verse 12, he caused his glorious arm to go with the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. Oh, that's our starting place again this morning. This was the revelation of the name. This was not in the knowledge of the name, but in the meaning of the name. And so Isaiah is still saying, when he did this, he made for himself an everlasting name. He revealed it, who led them through the depths of the ocean. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like the livestock that go down in the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. And so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And on we could go throughout the Old Testament. This was the foundation of who God is, of what he can do. And of what he wants. And so part of what we're left with this morning, part of what we come back to in a sense then this morning is so what do we do with this? This takes us back to Exodus now for just the final few minutes this morning. And you can go back to Exodus chapter 7 in your Bible this morning. What do you do with that? Chapter 6, God tells Moses, here's the project writ big. I'm going to reveal my name. I'm going to make my name great. I'm going to put meaning behind the knowledge of the letters. And that's what happens. In the conflict with Pharaoh, the power of the world is shattered. The glory of God is revealed. The power of God is demonstrated. God's people are saved. Salvation is granted. But what do you and I do with that? Because the truth of the matter is you and I are not Moses and you and I are not Pharaoh. We are not the characters in this story as such. We don't represent the powers of good in God and Moses. We don't represent the powers of the world in rebellion in Pharaoh. That's not us, and that's not our part of the story. But when you go back to Exodus chapter 7, and let's just read here a little bit to put it before us. Read with me just a little bit of the story of Moses' initial confrontation with Pharaoh, where all of this 30,000-foot level story that we've just been talking about and reading about, where all of it is set in motion in a particular details of a particular confrontation. Let's go back and look at the details and make two or three quick observations and we'll be through for our time this morning. Exodus chapter 7. So verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet, and you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh." They'll know the meaning of the name too by the time I'm done. "They will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And so Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old. Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' And Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron cast his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it did become a serpent. But Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also, they did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. And Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So Yahweh said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he is going out to the water. You stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'Yahweh, the God of Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. And the fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers and their canals, over their ponds and their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did their same by their secret arts also. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. And Pharaoh went and turned and went inside his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after Yahweh had struck the Nile. All right. And so here we have the foundation of the conflict and the first plague. And here's what we get, real quick, running through. Here's what we get. Moses was going to represent God to Pharaoh. This was a cosmic level drama being played out. Moses, I've made you like God. We're going to play out the cosmic conflict between God and Satan. And Moses is going to be God, and Pharaoh really then implicitly is going to represent Satan. And so here we have God saying to Moses up front, this is going to be a hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He's not going to listen, and he's not going to repent. And by the way, that also is a common motif. The Pentateuch gives us the common themes that are going to run all through the Bible. People who are confronted by God aren't going to listen. God knows it up front. He tells his prophets and his preachers that up front, that collectively, usually, generally, the people aren't going to listen. Isaiah, for instance, in his own day, when he says, "Here am I, send me," God says to him in Isaiah chapter 6, "Go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Isaiah was told by God, "Your job's going to be futile. They're not going to listen, but go do it anyways." Jesus himself, John chapter 12, Jesus himself actually refers to that very concept through Isaiah. Where even though he had done so many signs, John says in John 12 and verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still do not believe, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe him, John writes. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." This is the familiar, and this is the old motif, that publicly and collectively, God works and God speaks, and people don't listen. And then there's this aspect of the story as well, that God will work his signs, and Pharaoh will, at least for a season, Pharaoh will respond for a time. That's part of why we read Exodus chapter 7. For a time, Pharaoh can keep up with Moses, right? When Moses' staff becomes a serpent, Pharaoh can counterfeit that for a bit. When God through Moses turns the water of the Nile to blood, Pharaoh can counterfeit that for a while. And for the next plague or two, Pharaoh can counterfeit for a while until eventually things escalate and Pharaoh's own magicians and wise men say, "We can't do this anymore." And part of what we learn from that, again, same old, same old. Part of what we learn from that part of the story is that the world will often counterfeit what God can do or say to a point. That's called false religion out there. It seems plausible, it seems reasonable, it seems believable to those who don't look carefully and pay attention and think and study and are careful about their spiritual lives and what they take into their mind and their heart. That the world, that Satan will counterfeit up to a point, will counterfeit skillfully and effectively, will counterfeit in a way that hardens hearts, will counterfeit what God says and does. And so we see that here in Exodus chapter 7 as well. And ultimately, the heart of Pharaoh hardens. What does that mean? Well, that means simply that we make our own choices, and God puts us in positions sometimes where he knows what our choices will be, but that doesn't mean that he made our choices for us. Think about this as a parent sometimes. Do we or do we not sometimes protect our children from certain situations we know they can't handle because we know, or certainly at least with our limited knowledge, but deep knowledge of our children, we're fearful they will make the wrong choice. It doesn't take away the fact they make choices, but we sometimes try to protect them from situations where we know they will make the wrong choice, or they're likely to make the wrong choice. How much more God, who knows us better than we know ourselves? It does not take away free will, but Moses, or God can say to Moses, we're going to do this. And I know in these situations that Pharaoh is going to choose to look away. He's going to choose rather than to look and believe, he's going to choose to look and not see what's going on right in front of him. And so ultimately, even though the plagues, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12 makes this clear, when God says to Moses that basically in these plagues, I am executing judgment on all the gods of Egypt. What I am doing in these plagues is showing Pharaoh and anybody who has eyes to see that their gods are nothing. These plagues are designed to rebuke Pharaoh's worldview, to rebuke the Egyptians' version of reality. And that Pharaoh has control of some sort of orderly, harmonious world on his own terms. I'm going to blow that up and show them that it's not true. And so the conflict goes on between God and Moses. And Pharaoh never relinquishes from his initial refrain in Exodus chapter 5. Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. This is the challenge. This is the issue in a nutshell. This is the principal conflict in human history through the millennia and in every human heart and in every human life. On the one hand, you have a colossal show of divine power and authority and revelation. This is who he is and this is what he wants. What are you going to do with that? And the truth of the matter is when you frame it that way, whether you're Pharaoh on your throne trying to decide whether to let Israel go or not, or whether you're a nobody in this life, known only to God and to your family, still making a choice over who you're going to obey based upon what you've seen and heard in Scripture, the question never changes. Do you know who God is and what are you going to do about it? Because even though you and I are not Moses, nor are we Pharaoh, even though you and I are not living embodiments of the cosmic conflict, even though you and I are not types and shadows of larger realities, yet even still, we can be reminded of how the massive drama still plays out in our own lives, our own eternal destinies, and the seemingly small choices we make in our daily lives. And so in Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh, just like we see the fundamental reality of what God is up to and delivering his people from sin and Satan, a type and a shadow of Christ's own salvific work, God's calling card for the rest of the Bible. So too, the fundamental conflict is a story that never changes for each and every one of us. Three quick observations and we're done. Number one, in Moses, when God says to Moses, you are God before Pharaoh. I'm making you like God before Pharaoh. You're going to represent me before Pharaoh. Yes, you and I are not called to do that in the way Moses was. But the fact of the matter is, when Moses is told by God to go to Pharaoh and to basically represent God to Pharaoh, we need to remember, ladies and gentlemen, we need to remember that the world will see God through us before they look in the book more often than not. And that you and I, similarly, we represent God to the world, that we are the world's Bible, is the old song that we used to sing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul recognizes this as much when he says this to the Corinthians, a group of struggling Christians in a struggling congregation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. You are a letter from Christ. You are our letter of recommendation. The world may not read the book. It may not listen to God first and foremost. It will know God and recognize God through who we are and what we are and how we live. We need to remember that. Because what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is this: in the midst of a pagan city, a Roman colony warped by Greek culture, anything goes, a Las Vegas of its day. And the Christians themselves, Paul says, the Christians themselves, you become the message by how you live to a fallen world. And in the middle of Las Vegas, you become the message. And so therefore, what we are reminded of, ladies and gentlemen, is that everywhere we go and everything that we say and everything that we approve or we endorse or that we reject and we deny, we are showing There we are showing the world who will not read the Bible on its own, who does not know God, we are showing them who and what God is by these choices that we make and what we display. And so the greed, the covetousness we show in our obsessions at work, the backbiting and the slander we engage in to get ahead in the workplace, the manifestations of worry and doubt that we give off before others, reflect upon God and upon his power and upon his will. And as the culture of this country disintegrates further and further into insanity, ladies and gentlemen, our ability to reach those outside still lost in the world may well more and more be best accomplished, not first and foremost with superior reasoning and exegesis, but with the holy integrity of lives that reflect the light of God in a dark and confused age. And so what this story reminds us, as God says to Moses, go represent me to Pharaoh, to the world. Who am I exhibiting and how I am living? Number two, do I obey God because it works or because it's right? Do I obey God because it works or because it's right? Because the truth of the matter is, in a chapter, in a section of the story we did not read this morning, but you can flip back to now in chapter 5, Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh. See, chapter 7 was not the first encounter. And Exodus chapter 5 was the first encounter. And the first encounter ended in what we might otherwise call failure. It ended in failure. Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh ended with Moses being kicked out and the Israelite slaves' workload being increased. That's how the first encounter goes. Exodus chapter 5, beginning of verse 4. The king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And so Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose upon them. You will by no means reduce the level of or the number of bricks, for they are idle. That's why they cry, let us go and sacrifice to their God. And so that's how the first meeting goes. And not only does it go bad for Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, but that leads to it going bad for Moses and Aaron with the people themselves. And so you go down to verse 20 of Exodus chapter 5. They met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, may Yahweh look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And so not only did they get kicked out and humiliated by Pharaoh, but the people turn on them as well. Failure, humanly speaking, all around. Would you have thrown in the towel at that point? Would you have given up? You did what you were supposed to do, and everything blew up in your face, and everybody's angry at you. Pharaoh is laughing as you walk out the door. The people you represent, who you're supposed to deliver, are literally saying, this is all your fault. You've made things worse, not better. And yet God tells Moses to go back again. And Moses does. Because what Moses demonstrates and what we must learn is that we don't judge God's reasonableness or God's reality by our own experiences. You judge obedience by obedience. You do it because God said so. You do it because it's right, not because it works, humanly speaking, or seems to work, humanly speaking. You do it because we are God's people. You do it because, again, go back to point number one, you are showing the world who God is and what God wants. And of course, what you and I know, even though it's easy for us to read the story because we're not suffering within the context of the story itself, is that it worked out just fine for Moses. Because Moses' humiliation did not last, because Pharaoh's pride was shattered, because Moses was magnified from the people when God delivered the people, and therefore, in one sense, redeemed Moses' reputation as well. Because what we remember, what we need to remember is that defeat, when you serve God, defeat is always temporary. Defeat is only of this age, this time, this lifetime. And so when you feel like serving God isn't working out and obedience isn't reasonable anymore, the question you have to ask yourself is, how long is your time horizon? How big is your perspective? Why do we judge God's ways on the basis of just one lifetime or part of one lifetime? This year, this decade, this season of life. Why do we judge God by our own limited perspective when the truth of the matter is we're actually eternal beings too, who ought to, like God, have a much bigger timeline perspective in our own minds and hearts because we're beings destined to live forever. Who need to learn to look up instead of looking down. Do I obey because it works or because it's right? And number three, thirdly and finally, what we see from Pharaoh's side of the story, If the first two points are how we see lessons from Moses for ourselves, the third aspect comes from Pharaoh's life, and it's this, that my life is more revealing than I realize. God tells Moses that what he's doing is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh will make the choice, but it's going to harden Pharaoh's heart because God knows what's in Pharaoh. God's just going to put Pharaoh in the situations where what God knows within Pharaoh is going to be drawn out of him for everybody to see. But Pharaoh never realizes that, because that's the tragedy of pride and stubbornness. Not only do you rebel against God and destroy yourself in so doing, but you never even realize who you are and what you've become. The heart of heart often don't know their heart of heart. That's the scariest thing. And so one of the things that we need to be reminded of, ladies and gentlemen, is that God is in the business and wants us of giving people exactly what they want, often without them realizing it. That's how God works. Again, it's not just this story. This is a principle that goes from cover to cover in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh did it to himself. First, God just then opens the door to show himself for what he really is, but in that hardness, he'll never see it himself. But what he does get is the consequences, which he stubbornly pursued. He was satisfied, Pharaoh was, with his small, derivative, shallow counterfeits of the real, the full, the original, and uttermost power of God. Part of what God shows through Pharaoh's life is that if you want to live your life your way, God will let you. Just be prepared for what happens. It's why all the way in Romans chapter 1, God will say repeatedly over and over again in Romans chapter 1 that God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over to all manner of sin. Ultimately, if people want that, God gives them that. That's the Exodus story in New Testament language. That's what it is. Pharaoh wanted to defy God and keep his cheap labor and his sense of superiority. Who is this God that I should let the people go? And so God will, in fact, let him oppress a little bit longer and even a little bit worse, bricks without straw and all that. But then comes death. God gave him over to what he wanted. And God will give you and I over, ladies and gentlemen, to whatever it is that we want. You want a comfortable but hypocritical Christianity, and you've hardened your heart into seeing yourself as a Christian, even though you're worldly. You don't listen to the preachers. You don't listen to the elders. You don't listen to fellow Christians who try to reason with you and pull you back from the compromises you have made. You can do that for a season. If you want to get in the habit of coming here week by week and doing the Sunday morning thing, hearing the word of God, but then walking right back into your compromised life in the world on Monday, you can do that. And God's going to let you do that for a season. And you're going to get harder and harder in your heart doing that and be harder and harder to reason with about that. The more you sear your conscience and get used to doing that. You want to rationalize your sins, God's going to let you do that. You want to have this present world and its values, God's going to allow you to go along with that for a while. The world wants to be spiritual, but the only way to be right with God is to be biblical, folks. And so sometimes we begin to think, you know, I'm a Christian because once upon a time you were dipped in water. You come one morning a week to sing or mouth or just stand during a few songs. You close your eyes during prayer, but you have a mind that's wandering everywhere else but here. You take a pinch of bread, a sip of juice out of mindless habit. If you're not careful, you throw a little money in the plate. You go back out from here for the other 167 hours of the week, and you're no different from the world in how you act and how you think and what you want and what you live for. But you still consider yourself a Christian because this 1 hour of the week, you perform the necessary rituals, and you're seen to do so. And so all is well and all is good. And you harden your heart just a little bit more week by week as you do that. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, beginning. He said to Timothy, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. You look at that list, you think, well, that's talking about the world. Oh, that the first part of the list, that's talking about the world. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, on. But no, Paul says, but these are also people who have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. He's not just talking about people in the world, folks. He's talking about people who profess to be Christ followers. They appear to be God-oriented. But they've got this mixed in there too. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, emotions. Don't we live in an emotion-driven time? Yeah, Paul says, I called that. People who are led by their emotions are the most manipulable and vulnerable people of all. Always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men are corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, because eventually their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Who were those two men? Those are the names of the magicians that stood up to Moses in Pharaoh's court, traditionally. We're back to the story we started with. And what Paul is saying is, yeah, that story where people harden their hearts because they're convinced by counterfeits, satisfied with being spiritual but not biblical, having a form, an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. They will not get very far. They'll get a little ways for a while, but eventually their folly will be plain to all, just as Pharaoh's was, maybe not to him, but to everybody else. Because you and I can sit here this morning and shake our heads and say, what a fool. How blind to reality. How stubborn to authority. How deaf to words and reason. And yet you and I can do the exact same thing if we're not careful. You and I can do the exact same thing and harden our hearts. Because the truth of the matter is, this is how God works in the world. He allows our lives to unfold in ways that draw out of us the deepest spiritual reality of our lives. We're either getting closer to him or more and more revealed for the counterfeits that we are. And so we're going to sing a song, and that song is the end of our time together this morning, but it's also your opportunity to act on what we've been talking about this morning. If your action needs to be the obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ because you've never done that, this song is your opportunity to do that, to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, to literally pass through the sea, not the Red Sea this time, but to pass through the sea, to pass through the waters of baptism and be delivered by the greater Moses to the eternal promised land. Because Exodus was just the beginning, just the first revelation of God's power and purpose. And you can join that story this morning. Maybe you're already in that story this morning, but rather than following Moses, you're too much like Pharaoh. And you know that. You have hardened your heart. You are being revealed. Your heart's not so hard this morning that your conscience is not convicting you right now while you're sitting there, that you need to do differently. You need to do better. You need to change the track that you're on. God has been revealing the truth about yourself. You've been resisting it, but now you know you need to change. This song is your opportunity to come forward and confess, however we can help you spiritually, while we stand, while we sing.